Then I'll ask you to turn to the book of Genesis. We're starting a series in Advent and spending all of our time, the most of our time rather, in Genesis and dipping into Matthew for the last day of Advent. Today we'll be examining Genesis 12 and reading verses 1 through 9. Genesis 12, beginning at verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Will you pray with me? Our God and our Father, we give you thanks for this word, and we thank you, Father, for how you speak to us through it. Now, Lord, as we examine these things and consider this book, Father, and the acts that you did during the days of Genesis, and consider them in light of the birth of your Son, we pray, Father, that you'd give clarity to your servant, that, Father, that you would give me the ability to preach this word rightly, that you'd give clarity to my mind, clarity to my voice, and, Father, use the preaching of the word to affect the hearts of your people that hear. We pray, Father, that you would give us hearts to believe all that you have to say to us. It's in Christ's name that we pray for these things. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, you know that recently we've had the communicants class, we've had the new members class, so on and so forth, and I've had to study to sort of prep for these things to explain what we believe about the Christian religion and the Reformed tradition in particular. And as I was studying these things, preparing to be able to teach these classes, I was struck anew by the historicity of the Christian religion. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean that when you consider myths and legends in other religions and even just random myths, those things will describe the lives of people and supernatural figures, larger-than-life people, and their lives, their teachings, so on and so forth, do go on to shape various religions, but by and large, those things are divorced from time and space. When you think about, say, the myth of Hercules, it's not really anchored in time. It's just a story that happened a long time ago without reference to in the days of this person, this real-life person we can point to. Even when you consider something like, say, Mormonism, which we know the person who founded Mormonism, he himself pointed to texts that were very old, but essentially divorced from anything, any kind of verifiable historicity. Now, as far as I know, very few religions and mythologies are different from that. Very few mythologies or religions anchor themselves to a distinct time in history and say, in this precise year, in thus and so, person lived and did these things. As far as I know, that's a relatively uncommon thing in world religions. By contrast, though, the Bible takes very great pains to stress that the events that it records absolutely happened in time and space. In the Old Testament, you'll regularly read references to specific years during the reigns of kings and monarchs. In this month of this year of this king, these things happened. That's a historical reference. The complex genealogies that we read throughout the Bible, when we see this man fathered this son, who fathered this son, so on and so forth, these things can be difficult to get through, yes, but they also are meant to tell us, look, this was a real man, this was his actual son, his grandson, and so on and so forth. These were real people, real lines of descent that begat real children. The events of our Lord Jesus Christ, the events of his life, the things that are written down in the gospel, these things were recorded by either eyewitnesses to these events. Matthew and John were there for much of Jesus' public ministry, and if they themselves didn't see these things, they interviewed people who did. In short, brothers and sisters, the Christian religion is not divorced from time and space. It is anchored to it. And when we consider the birth of Jesus Christ in particular, Christmas time, we are not telling ourselves a heartwarming myth to increase our generosity and our gratitude at this time of year. We are looking back to a distinct point in time and space, a distinct time in history when God stepped into time and did something miraculous through the birth of his Son. And nor was even the virgin birth of Jesus Christ an isolated event, as if this is the one time where God intervened in history and that was it. No, the birth of Jesus didn't just happen out of history. It didn't just come out of nowhere. It was a carefully planned out event that God had decreed before time and space. And he gave hints continually to what would happen. He sent prophets to prepare his people and to tell them what would happen when the Christ would come. He carefully maintained an unbroken line of human descent, real fathers having real sons, and so on and so forth, that would eventually come to the birth of Jesus Christ. And he recorded all of these things, wrote them all down, so that we could look back and understand and marvel at what he's done. Now this Christmas season, my hope is that we will be able to grasp something of what the Lord did, the extent of his power to bring the Christ into the world. Now, some of the passages that we'll read through will record very incredible, extraordinary things. Other passages will describe things that are quite commonplace, even frustratingly mundane. But through it all, the God of the universe was at work to bless all of the world. Now, our first passage today, the passage that we read, describes one of the earliest steps that the Lord took and the man that he chose to accomplish this plan to bless the world through the Christ. That man is Abraham, known at this time as Abram. When God spoke, Abram responded with faith, and as our theme explains, a great blessing went out to all the world through Abram's faithful obedience to the Lord's call. As we explore Genesis 12, 1 through 6, we'll see faith in the Lord on full display here. And specifically, we will notice the call to faith, the encouragement of faith, and the acts of faith. So what is happening in the book of Genesis? You may know this, but simply so that we're all on the same page. Genesis as a whole book records many of the earliest events in the history of creation generally and humanity in particular. The first 11 chapters tell us how God created all things, how mankind brought sin into the world, and how God was provoked to wipe out the world through the great flood, save for one family. Then in Genesis 11, we saw how God scattered the reborn but still wicked human race across the face of the planet. Now, by the time of Genesis 12, these events are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years in the past and largely have either been forgotten or twisted and misconstrued into pagan mythology. But even though God was largely silent during those days, during those many years, silence does not mean inactive. God had promised that he would destroy the devil, crush the power of sin from the very beginning. And that promise, that plan of salvation, took a major step forward with the call to faith that God gave to Abram. Now, we know the name Abraham, and we know how important he is to the Christian religion, to the Jewish people, and so on. But humanly speaking, we must understand there was nothing particularly special about Abram that God looked at him and said, "That's a top-tier pick. That's the guy I have to have." You see, Abram, before God called out to him, as far as we can tell, as far as Scripture itself says, Abram worshipped idols. He was an idolater. He was a wealthy man, but unremarkably so. This was not a major player in any sense of the word on the human power orb. And his wife, Sarai, was barren. Barren all of her life. And so that meant at this point they were childless. So this is a childless idolater, wealthy but unremarkable, and this is the man who God called out to. Nothing here stands out as a top-tier choice, and there are several points against him, But nonetheless, God called him. And what did the Lord call Abram to do? Verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God begins his call to Abram by telling him what he wanted the man to do. Abram, in short, was told to leave behind nearly everything he found familiar and comforting. His homeland, his countrymen, his clan, his relations, even his immediate family, his father and his brother. He was told, leave all of these things behind. And not only was he told to leave these things, he was told to go out to the land that God would show him. But notice at this point, Abram has no idea where he's supposed to go. We know that he has to go to the land of Canaan, and we'll get there eventually. But at this point, in this initial call, God has not said that. Go out to the land that I will lead you to. There's no specific destination there. God is telling Abram, leave everything and just head out, and I'll take you to the right place. Now, what did God tell Abram he would give him? What did God promise Abram if he obeyed? In a word, he promised to bless the man. God promised that he would make Abram into a great nation, making his children into a distinct people group on the world stage. Abram himself would receive material and spiritual prosperity. His name would be great, not just famous, but well-regarded, even a royal name. And not only would he be blessed, not only would these things be for his personal good and the good of his family, Abram would be blessed so that many others would be blessed through him. Abram would be blessed by God so that he would be a blessing to others. Everything that God would do to him and do through him would have a positive effect on those around him. And when Abram brought this blessing to other people, many others would bless him in return. They would look at the good things that God had given to Abram and call him blessed. But some would reject him. They'd see the blessings of God in Abram and they would simply turn their noses up at him. They'd dishonor him. Well, even there, God will care for his servant and repay each of those people accordingly. The person who blessed Abraham would be blessed in turn by God, while the man who ridiculed him or dishonored him would be judged and cursed by the Lord. God was not sending Abram out to just do what I need you to do and you'll figure it out. God promised, I will actively intervene on your behalf with everybody that you meet and however they deal with you. And then finally, God announced that through Abram, all the families of the world would be blessed. More people than just Abram's physical descendants would be blessed by the Lord through him. The ramifications of his obedience would affect all the world for the better forever. Now make no mistake, brothers and sisters. God was giving Abram very difficult instructions to follow. If Abram were to obey, then this would mean separation from everyone and everything that he loved, going to a place where he had no ties, no standing, no information about at this point. Now, one might say that God's promises were wonderful, and indeed they were, but how exactly was God going to keep these promises at this time? Because Abram at this point was not a young man. He was already 75 years old when God called out to him, and his wife, a woman of about 65, maybe 66 years old herself, was barren. God promised, I will make you a great nation. How is that going to work when Abram and his wife don't have any children to be multiplied into that great nation? And if God can't keep that first promise, if God can't keep that promise to multiply Abram into a great nation, doesn't that make all the rest of his promises suspect, at least? And besides, how can one old man, childless and insignificant in the world, possibly act as a mediator for the Lord's blessing to anyone at all, much less be an instrument of blessing to all the world? God promised impossible things to Abram, and Abram had no way of independently verifying any of God's promises. He could not peer into the future to see if God would keep his word, nor did he have any kind of physical proof to hand that told him that the Lord was trustworthy, nothing he could hold or look at or touch. All he had to go on was the Lord's promise. I will do these things for you and through you. This is a call to step out in faith, to trust the Lord at his word, trust him to do what he said, that he would do what he said, and make the total surrender of his own life worthwhile. And Abram did take that step forward to answer God's call to faith. Yes, the word of the Lord was all that he had to go on, but that was all he needed. Hebrews 11, verse 1 tells us, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Abram had that kind of assurance of something that he hoped for, the sort of faith that believed every word that came from the mouth of God and obeyed that word. By faith, then, Abram was called to go out and to be a mediator to other people, bringing the blessing of the Lord to other people, people he hadn't met, people he had no ties to, trusting that the Lord would do all that he said that he would do, despite no obvious means at all of accomplishing it. As a mediator, Abram prefigures and points to the work of Jesus Christ, our Lord, because not only would Jesus bring good things to all who recognize the Father at work through him, but Jesus would be a mediator, blessing humanity, bringing people into the presence of the Father, mediating between us, revealing the will of God to us, bringing us into the presence of a God who was angry at our sin, and doing so by his atoning death. Christ is the blessing that God promised to bring through all the world through Abram. Now, Abram didn't have all the facts, not yet, but he believed in the Lord. He trusted his word that God would bless all the families of the world through him, and he acted in faith to answer the Lord's call. But that first step of obedience, it was just that. It was the first step. Abram was called to walk with the Lord on a long road of faith, and not an easy one at all. But again, the Lord cared for his servant and did not leave him without help or assurance. We see this in our second point, the encouragement of faith. Now, according to verse 4, Abram did what the Lord commanded him to do. At the age of 75, he departed from where his extended family was located in Haran. And the only members of his family who accompanied him were Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, whom he'd adopted. They packed up everything they owned, all their goods and possessions, the servants and members of their household, and they went out. Again, they had no idea where they were going at first, but God directed them. And after a caravan trip of some 1,500 miles, apparently, they reached the land of Canaan, coming from the north of Canaan and traveling south through the land. Now, according to verse 6, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the Oak of Moreh. Now here, brothers and sisters, I think we see the first hints of, if not hostility to the Lord, then certainly opposition to him and his plans. Now, what do I mean by that? That doesn't seem immediately obvious. Well, Shechem was a place, a city located in about the center of Canaan, a very important city in its time, and it was home to a site called the Oak of Moreh. Now, the narrator is not telling us that while Abram was traveling through Canaan, he was doing sightseeing and seeing a very pretty oak tree. He's not telling us about something like Abram's visit to Sequoia National Park. You see, the Oak of Moreh was important because in those days, many pagans and many idolaters would build shrines and altars to their false gods under large, impressive trees. If you know your Old Testament prophets, then you remember how many times the Lord complains and is disgusted by how Israel worships her idols under every green tree. And he excoriates them for doing so, for worshiping their gods under every green tree. Well, the Oak of Moreh was probably one of those every green trees. This is a hotbed of paganism. This is a place where people come to worship their false gods, to engage in divination and soothsaying, and divining the will of the false gods. This is a place where paganism and opposition to the Lord would run rampant. And verse 6 also tells us that at this time, the Canaanites were in the land. Now, on the surface, that seems rather obvious. It's the land of Canaan. Of course, the Canaanites are going to live in the land. Moses' point is to remind the reader, yes, Abram has reached the land that God would show him. But the land does not belong to Abram. Not yet. He has come to the land that God would bring him to, but this is not his home. He is not at home in the land. He does not own it. He is an outsider. He is a sojourner, making his home among people who were not his friends and not his allies. And contrary to popular belief, the Canaanites were not decent, morally upright people. They committed great evil against the Lord, and they approved of those who did the same. When you think about the Lord's commands that are expressed all throughout Scripture, commands to do righteousness and to shun evil, the Canaanites, culturally and individually, were guilty of violating every one of those commandments, and they did so gladly. These are people who are hostile to the Lord, opposed to his will, opposed to his plans. And now these are Abram's new neighbors. These are not people who would be receptive to the Lord, to Abram's God, or to anything he planned to do in their land. At the Oak of Moreh, Abram faced opposition, both spiritual and flesh and blood. Even if nobody is making overt threats against Abram, he is not at home. He is not in a place of spiritual safety. He's in a place where people are standing against him and what God intends to do through him. But it's actually in the midst of that hotbed of paganism and rebellion against God that God again spoke to Abram and appeared to him, in fact. Verse 7, then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. This is something that had been hinted at in verse 2, but now the Lord is explicit. God said, I will make you into a great nation, and now God clarifies even further. Childless Abram will have offspring. Children will be given to him by the Lord, and that offspring would inherit the land of the Canaanites. God himself would give it to them. In a stronghold of hostile idolatry, God offered reassurance to Abram. God's power was just as great at the Oak of Moreh, in the heart of Canaanite territory, as it had been in Haran, 1,500 miles away. Abram was being encouraged to keep believing in the heart of Canaanite territory. Keep believing that the Lord would follow through on his promise of blessing and future blessings. No matter his location or his immediate circumstances, God had said, I will do these things. I will give this land to your children. And that was all Abram needed to be confident that it would come to pass. Now, as we saw in verses 1 through 3, God promised very grand blessings to Abram, and through him to the rest of the world. Again, in Canaan, Abram encountered forces that would absolutely oppose that blessing, really in a distilled, concentrated form. Pagan altars, evil nations in their element, right in the center of their territory. Both offered a challenge to the Lord, and they could have rocked Abram's faith. It would be very discouraging, I think, to be at the Oak of Moreh, see this opposition to the Lord, and then be difficult to keep up your faith in that circumstance. But see what the Lord did. In a place where people flocked to worship and invoke the names of any number of false gods, the one true God spoke. In a place where false gods are called to come down and called on for worship, the one true God actually appeared to Abram to meet with his servant. He let Abram see the spiritual and physical forces arrayed against him and that stood in the way of his promises, and God said, not even close to an obstacle to me. They cannot stop me from blessing you or the world through you. When the Lord says something, brothers and sisters, there is never reason for us to doubt him. God is not capable of lying or misspeaking or being mistaken. There is no power that can stand against him when he stretches out his arm to act. But whether in Abram's day or in our own, we are apt to forget the power and the trustworthiness of the Lord our God. We feel daunted by the forces that are arrayed against us, arrayed against our faith. And we sometimes wonder, can the Lord really follow through for us? Can he follow through on his promise to bless us when we turn to him for help? The present reality is that there is hostility to the gospel truth. Whether it's overt or not, there is hostility to the gospel. And that impedes our ability to trust in him when the power of godlessness begins its saber rattling and its threatenings and its demeaning and its mockery. But brothers and sisters, like Abram, we have heard the promises of God that he will follow through on his promise of blessing and explicitly now his promise of salvation. And brothers and sisters, what you and I have is better, better by far than what Abram had. Abram could only look to the word of God that he had heard and trust that these things would come to pass. Things that he had not seen, could not see, could not touch. He had to trust that the future would come to pass as God said it would. Even though he himself, he knew he would not live to see most of these things happen. But you, brothers and sisters, we can look back. We can look back to the past and we see what God has done. We see what God did through Abram. He did, in fact, give Abram offspring, chief among them being Jesus Christ himself. Jesus is the true seed of Abram, the true offspring of Abram, who conquered not merely the power of the forces of Canaan, but the whole world, conquered the domain of Satan, sin, and darkness. Jesus brought hostile powers under his boot heel, and he secured for himself a people, an offspring for Abram. Not merely physical offspring, that is, blood descendants, but spiritual offspring. Spiritual offspring who believe in the same God as Abram did, who believe in the same promises that God made, promises that have been built upon, explained further, and have come to pass in Christ himself. On the day of Christ's birth, brothers and sisters, Christmas Day, we see that the true offspring of Abram was indeed born, and that through him, God would indeed bless all the families of the world and save it from the power of sin and darkness. When we think about Christmas, brothers and sisters, we should remember what Christ represents. Christ represents the fulfillment of the promises made to Abram and then expanded on throughout the centuries, promises that we have experienced the truth of when we confessed our sins and blessed the God of Abram. When we stumble in our faith and we wonder, can God really overcome the power of the world, the powers that are arrayed against him and arrayed against the church? When we stumble in these things and we wonder and we start to doubt, we can look back. We can look back and remember that the Lord has indeed blessed and favored us concretely in Jesus Christ himself. If God can and send his son to be born in the world, if the Son of God can become incarnate and be born of a virgin's womb, is there anything that God cannot do for you? If God can send his son into the world, is there anything that can overwhelm his protection of you, snatch you from his hand, invalidate the protection that he wields in your stead? No, as Romans 8, verse 38 and 39 says, I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Even if your faith feels weakened, brothers and sisters, you have a source of confidence in Jesus Christ, whom you can always turn to for encouragement. With our faith thus encouraged by the Christ who came to save and to bless sinners, what shall the faithful do in response? If the Lord's promises are true, then what is the proper response of those who have received that blessing from him? We find out in our last point, the acts of faith. Now, having seen God appear to him and having heard the Lord reaffirm his promise to his servant, Abram did not sit by idly. He took action. Still in verse 7, we are told that he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Now remember, brothers and sisters, where is there? Abram is still at the Oak of Moreh. He is still in the midst of a bunch of pagan shrines and soothsaying and idolatry. Right there, in the midst of those worshipers and among the idols, their false gods, Abram set up an altar to the one true God. It is as if in the middle of a ring of usurper kings and hostile onlookers, right there, God came into the circle of them, planted his flag and standard, and said, mine, in the heart of Canaan itself. God planting his flag and saying, this place belongs to me. Abram's altar was God's first claim on the land of Canaan, made explicitly. but far from the first one. Verse 8 tells us that from there, Abram moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. In other words, so that we have an idea of geography, Abram was essentially traveling south through Canaan, through the center spine of the land. Now, Abram had no land that he owned. He had no place to set up a permanent home, so he essentially lived in tents as a traveling shepherd, nomadic. But when Abram pitched his tent there between Bethel and Ai, there, we are told, he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Now, calling on the name of the Lord in this case is synonymous with worshiping the Lord, singing and praying to him and rejoicing in what the Lord had done. God put it into Abram's heart that he was to worship him. No matter where Abram was in the land of Canaan, Abram was to worship the one true God. And that worship stood out like a beacon, a bright shining light in a dark place. Then finally, we're told verse 9, Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. That's the southernmost border of Canaan. From north down to the central point in Shechem, down to the Negev in the very far south, Abram traveled all throughout the land, setting up altars, worshiping the Lord wherever he was, and demonstrating his faith in the Lord's promises. Abram had heard from the Lord, I will bless you, and I will bless all the families of the world through you. And everywhere he went, no matter the hostility of the Canaanites, Abram demonstrated his faith in the Lord and offered obedient worship to him. Those were the acts of his faith. Now, what exactly, though, had Abram received from God at this point in time? He left behind all the members of his family but his wife and his nephew and given up practically everything else familiar. When he reached the land that God had led him to, it's not as though his fortunes changed overnight. He hadn't received any of the blessings of God's promises yet, not in any great measure. He certainly wasn't a great nation. He had no offspring. He was still a wealthy but unimportant man, now among foreigners, people he didn't know and didn't like him. But nonetheless, Abram believed that the Lord would indeed do everything that he said he would. So again, he worshipped. He praised God. And Hebrews 11, verses 8 and 10 explain why. You see, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Abram was playing the long game. He was playing a longer game than most people are really willing to. You see, where the Canaanites saw no point and no benefit to obeying the Lord, Abraham believed that obeying the Lord was the only thing worthy of doing. He believed that obeying the Lord, following through on his commands, would reap eternal blessing, and not even just for himself. He believed that the Lord could and would bless all the world through his offspring, even though he didn't have any offspring at all at this point. There was a better inheritance waiting for him than a plot of land, even a whole country, even the whole earth. He believed that the Lord would do these things, and he was willing to wait. And right then, before he had any tangible blessing in his hand, he acted out his faith in the Lord by praising him for what he would do soon enough. As we prepare for Christmas time, brothers and sisters, I think it's a good time, an apt time, for us to celebrate our faith in the Lord's blessings too, and his promises to us. After all, we have what Abram longed to see. What he longed to have clearly shown to him has been clearly shown to you and to me. The one who would bless all the world by saving it has come at last. All of our sins, even the worst among them, have been paid for by the offspring of Abram, by the Christ child. Christmas Day was his first day on earth, the first step that he took on the road to the cross, so that we could have that blessing that God promised to give to Abram. We've already received the forgiveness of our sins, and the Holy Spirit has been sent to dwell in our hearts. You have that already, brothers and sisters. Now we simply wait for Christ to return, for his kingdom to be consummated, and for the everlasting reign of Jesus to be made very clear over heaven and earth. as people then who believe in that future and stake their whole lives on it, what sort of people shall we be? What sorts of things shall we do? Philippians 2 verses 15 and 16 calls us to be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. That's who you are, brothers and sisters. That is who you are meant to be. Children of God, blameless, innocent, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, shining like a light. So as those who shine like a light in the world, let us worship he who is the Father of lights, who has blessed us abundantly through Jesus. And let us be a blessing to others around us. Let us seek their good, whether as family members, as colleagues, as friends, just even as fellow citizens in our nations. Let us seek their good, seek their blessing, so that they may see God's blessing in us and through us. Let us be ready with an answer for the joy and the confidence that we have in the future, especially today when it seems like with one disaster or another and some new fresh, who knows what, could happen tomorrow. We have every reason for confidence and joy because of who the Lord is and what the Lord has done and will do through Jesus Christ. Let us be ready with a reason for that confidence that we have, despite the fact that we currently wait for Jesus Christ. And let us pray that the Lord would be merciful to the people of the world as he has been merciful to you and to me, so that they too might be blessed with the grace of Jesus Christ and be among those who will call upon the name of the Lord forever. May God be pleased to call ever more people to his banner, and may Jesus himself return soon to bring this kingdom in full. Amen. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, you promised offspring to Abram. You promised a Savior to your people. And Lord God, you fulfilled these promises and so many more through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Father God, as we look to the time of Christmas and prepare to celebrate his birth in just less than a month, Father God, help us to have our eyes upon Christ, to see everything that you have accomplished through him. His birth, Father, was simply the first day, the first step on the road to the cross, the first step in the work that he had to do and was born to do. Help us, Father, to look back with faith, to look back with joy and praise and rejoicing for all that you have accomplished through him and all, Father, that you still have yet to do. Help us to wait patiently in faith. And in the meantime, Father, let us be people who call upon your name in spirit and in truth. Through the power of your Holy Spirit and in the name of Jesus Christ, we ask this. Amen.